While you are turning to our text, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, I remind you and our visitors that we are in the midst of an atypical Sunday morning sermon series, not going through a particular book of the Bible, paragraph by paragraph, as is our wont, but considering Roman Catholicism in view of the contemporary challenge it now poses to American evangelicals. And we began by pointing out that a surprising number of American evangelicals are finding new attractions in Rome and are leaving Protestant evangelicalism, even our own Presbyterian Church in America, both as ministers and as laymen, for the Roman Catholic Church. A really unprecedented development, and one requiring comment, which we have also found a way of thinking again about some extraordinarily important and very basic parts of our faith as Christians. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, the Lord has taken his disciples away from Judea and Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, there to have a critical, really an epoch-making time with his disciples and bringing them into the clear in regard to their confession and understanding of him as the Messiah. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Remarkable witness to the impact our Savior was making by his words and by his deeds, his miracles especially, that anyone should identify this living human being in front of them with one of the long dead prophets of the Old Testament. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," the Greek form of the word Messiah. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Our Father in heaven, an extraordinarily controversial text through the ages of the church's life in the world. We want to understand it rightly. Such solemn and important words our Savior spoke on that occasion. Cause them to resound in our hearts, but with a true understanding. And, O God, may we be in that church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against. What a privilege to belong to it. By the grace of our God, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, make us faithful to her all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. In our consideration of the challenge of contemporary Roman Catholicism, we have come to the Roman Catholic doctrine and institution of the papacy, the office of the Pope. Let no one mistake the tremendous claim that is made for this office in Roman Catholic theology and practice. It may be that many American Catholics, for example, feel perfectly free to ignore what the Pope teaches and says, but serious-minded Catholics would worry much more about the souls of such American Catholics than they would worry about the institution of the papacy itself. Here is a Roman Catholic catechism on the Pope. "The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor and his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ." A vicar is someone who acts on behalf of or in the place of someone, a deputy. "He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth." We Protestants are well used to dismissing this whole idea of the papacy as a vast but obvious blunder. But it's a striking thing to hear these new converts to Rome from our own evangelical churches and our own Presbyterian churches indeed, waxing so enthusiastic about the Pope and the blessing and importance of this papal office and authority. We'll get to the reason for that at the end, but in dealing with these claims for the Pope made by Roman Catholics and in evaluating the arguments offered for the papacy, I'm going to use these arguments that you have now heard me use before in this series of sermons. I'm going to say that the Roman Catholic doctrine is both without biblical warrant and actually unbiblical, that the Roman Catholic appeal to the tradition, the practice, the thinking of early Christianity is not so impressive as they claim, and that the appeal, the virtue that Catholics find in this distinctive feature of their religious system is illusory and actually dangerous. I've argued similarly in regard to the place they give to Mary last week or in the week before to their practice of confession and penance. If I were to take 10 more subjects, 10 more distinctive features of the Roman Catholic system or the Roman Catholic version of the Christian faith and life, my argument would be by and large the same. Whether we spoke of prayers for the dead or prayers to the saints or the existence of purgatory or their sacraments of holy orders or last rites or their particular view of marriage or whatever, the argument would be the same, that these beliefs and practices lack scriptural support, are in fact positively unbiblical, that the evidence of early Christian practice does not so nearly well demonstrate the apostolic origins of these practices and beliefs as Catholics claim, and that these institutions, these beliefs, these ways of looking at the Christian life that Catholics believe confer on the Church and all Christians benefits, that these benefits are in fact an illusion and they imperil the pure, true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this illustrates, I want you to see again as we make our way to the end of this series in a few weeks' time, is that everything in this debate reduces fundamentally to the same question. How do we know the will and the way of God? We have, on the basis of the Word of God itself, already taken our stand on Holy Scripture as the only infallible rule of faith and practice for Christians and for the Christian Church, and as a perfectly sufficient rule of faith and practice, requiring nothing in addition to it. Our historical studies in connection with the various issues we have considered in this series, which separate Protestants from Catholics, have confirmed our commitment to that principle to our own satisfaction. That is, when one begins to draw his beliefs and his practices from another well than the Bible, one immediately begins to water a system of faith and practice that grows to be not only extra-biblical, but unbiblical and anti-biblical. I say again, I look at this question as someone who was trained professionally in the New Testament and whose training included a great deal of study in first century Judaism, which is, of course, the context of the New Testament. And I see an almost universal parallelism between first century Judaism and contemporary, indeed historic, Roman Catholicism. Each is an example of the same phenomenon, namely what happens when tradition, when the thinking of man is allowed to rework the revelation of Holy Scripture. The changes are all of the same type. They are all of the same character. They produce the same general results in theology, in liturgy and worship, and in spirituality or the Christian life. The new converts to Rome speak of us as Bible Christians. I am entirely happy to wear that title, and I hope all of you will be, and will wear it as a crown to the end of your lives. However, this being so, I'm concerned that we not become repetitive in these studies, or that I weary you by taking too many issues and saying effectively the same thing about all of them. Nevertheless, I decided we couldn't omit the question of the papacy in our study of Roman Catholicism because it is so basic to their entire system. On it rests the Catholic doctrine of the priesthood, and so the Catholic doctrine and system of salvation. Now let me begin by saying there are bad reasons for rejecting the papacy, and these reasons often figure too largely in Protestant thinking and writing about the office of the Pope. For example, there are Christians who have been so deeply influenced by the American ideals of democracy and egalitarianism that to them, because the papacy smacks of monarchy and authoritarianism, they reject it out of hand. But the Catholics will get the better of us in that exchange, for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a democracy. It is a manifestation of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he exercises his rule over us through officers he has appointed according to the teaching of his word. Only the most attenuated and emasculated forms of church government deny the real authority over the consciences and the hearts and the lives of Christian people that is held by the officers of Christ's church. But there are other very good reasons for rejecting the Roman Catholic claims for the Pope, and they begin where Catholics themselves begin, with the Lord's statement to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. From this text, far and away the most important Catholic proof text for the papacy, Catholics argue that Peter was appointed by the Lord as the head of the church with a special and unique authority, that the Pope, who is the successor of Peter, holds that same primacy among all Christian bishops, and therefore the same authority that Christ bestowed on Peter has now been bestowed on the Pope, and that a necessary consequence of that papal primacy and authority is the Pope's infallibility when he speaks as the Holy Father, the universal teacher of the Christian Church. I listened to a long lecture on this text by Scott Hahn, the former Presbyterian Church in America pastor, now a Roman Catholic professor, and he claimed to find all three of these assertions in these two verses in Matthew 16. Now be clear, Roman Catholics don't claim that the Pope can't make mistakes. They admit that he can. They certainly don't claim that he is sinless. The current Pope apparently confesses his sins at least once a week. Nor are they saying that there can't be from time to time a rotten scoundrel who somehow or another becomes a Pope. Protestants, of course, are quick to point out the horrific abuses and corruptions of the Borgia popes at the end of the Renaissance, but Catholics acknowledge these. There was a Judas among the 12 disciples, they say. My own view is that bad popes are a greater difficulty for their doctrine of the papacy than Roman Catholic thinkers think that they are, but I'll leave that issue to the side. Catholics admit that there were terrible popes. But when the Pope is acting as Christ's deputy on earth, and particularly when he is exercising discipline or sitting in Peter's chair as the teacher of all Christians, Christ prevents him from uttering wrong opinions. Scott Hahn took the position that Christ prevented the Borgia popes from actually ever exercising this papal authority. Tell that to Savonarola. But again, that's not the main point. The argument from Matthew 16, 18 and 19 goes like this. The Lord Jesus distinguished Peter from the other apostles and conferred upon him personally the keys of the kingdom. These keys represent the power to teach, to forgive sins, and to discipline the church. This power of the keys included within itself a dynastic succession, by reason of which Peter himself bestowed on his successor the same authority that Christ had bestowed on him. Now, it would take too long to repeat the arguments that Scott Hahn and others use to persuade us that all of this can in fact be found in Matthew 16, 18 and 19. I can say only that I was not impressed by their arguments. They amounted to a succession of doubtful inferences, the combination of which did not come near to establishing that doctrine of the papacy that Roman Catholics teach, a doctrine that one would naturally think, if Christ intended what Roman Catholics say he intended, he would have so clearly taught it and revealed it that one who runs might read. After all, the Catholics argue that Jesus did teach the doctrine of the Pope, and they argue that he taught it here in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, but he certainly didn't make that doctrine obvious. Still then, how do we reply to this interpretation of Matthew 16? Well, first, we do not reply, as Protestants have through the centuries ordinarily replied, by denying that Jesus did in fact say to Peter that he would be the rock on which the Lord would build the church. Protestants from the Reformation onward have typically taken the Lord here to mean, in the phrase, this rock, upon this rock, that Christ was the rock. You are Peter, And upon this rock that I am, I will build the church. Or that it was Peter's confession of Christ that was the rock. Christ being believed in the hearts of God's people and confessed with their mouths, that is the rock upon which the church of Christ is built. Actually, there was nothing new in those interpretations. You can find them in the early fathers, as a matter of fact. Indeed, Augustine, who took upon this rock in verse 18 to be a reference to Peter early on, later in his retractions, argued that this rock should be taken as a reference instead to Christ himself. But in reaction to Roman claims, and you can understand why, the Reformers preferred interpretations of Matthew 16, 18 that did not identify this rock with Peter. That's what the enemy did, and we wanted to undercut their interpretation. But in the ages since, it has now become widely admitted that it should be read, as it seems clearly to be intended to be taken, as a reference to Peter. He is the rock upon which the Lord will build his church. There's no reason to evade the simple force of our Savior's words. You are Peter, and upon this rock, looking at him, he says this, upon this rock, Peter, of course, means rock, I will build my church. But having admitted that, what have we admitted? Two chapters later, in Matthew 18, 18, put that in the margin against 16, 18, the same authority devolved upon Peter in 16, 19 is bestowed on the church as a whole. And then again in John 20, 23, put that in the margin against Matthew 16, 18 and 19. In John 20, 23, the same authority again is explicitly bestowed on all the apostles. Judas accepted. In other words, the Lord cannot be made in the context of the Gospels to be intending that Peter should have an authority different than which he gives also to the rest of the apostolic band, except perhaps that authority that comes to Peter as we see him in the Gospels as primus inter pares, the first among equals. So when Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that the church, God's household, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20 belongs in the margin next to Matthew 16, 18, and 19. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul is saying again, and in only slightly a different way, or in a slightly different way, what Jesus said on those three occasions in the Gospels. Peter is singled out in Matthew 16 because he happened to be the one who answered the question the Lord put to all the disciples, who uttered the clear confession of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. And the rest of the New Testament absolutely confirms this picture of things. In Mark 9, 33 through 35, an incident that occurred after the Lord's conversation with Peter at Caesarea Philippi, you remember the disciples were arguing amongst themselves as to which of them was the greatest. In the Lord's reply, he says nothing whatsoever about the supremacy of Peter, says only that he who would be first must be the servant of all. And that is exactly the tone that Peter himself takes in the rest of the New Testament. In his two letters, there is nothing of any special claim on his part to the leadership of the Christian church. He refers to himself as an apostle, and strikingly, he refers to himself as an elder among all the elders of the church, but never as someone with supreme authority in the church, nothing remotely like that from Peter himself. In Acts, we do not find Peter operating as a pope, but as one of the apostles. He is certainly prominent in the first half of Luke's early Christian history, but he gives way to Paul in the second half of the book and is not heard of again. Strikingly, in Acts 15, in the account of the first church council in Jerusalem, Peter plays a prominent role as one of the many who speaks, but he does not play the decisive role. That belongs to James, the Lord's brother, who by this time apparently was the most influential leader of the Jerusalem church. He spoke last, James did, and even said as he came to his conclusion, "It is my judgment that," and so on. And even at that, emphasis falls in that text time and again on the membership of that council as the apostles and the elders. It was the presbytery, the elders and apostles together, that came to a decision and published it to the church, not Peter. Certainly not Peter acting as some kind of primate or pope. As our own Dr. Harris wrote some years ago, the fact is that the early church had no head on earth. Christ was their head, and they all were brothers.
They did have an organization, however. There was a doctrinal question at Antioch. What should the church do to settle it? Should they write a letter to Peter asking his decision? That would be the Roman Catholic position, but they did not. Should they write a letter to the College of Apostles? This is the Episcopal position, that the bishops by apostolic succession have the whole authority in the church, but Antioch did not do that either. Should they call a congregational meeting of the church at Antioch and have the matter decided by a vote of the congregation? That would be the independent theory of church government, but they did not do this either. Rather, they sent representatives to a synod meeting held at Jerusalem where the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. They considered it carefully with prayer and the scripture and study. And finally, the apostles and elders decided on a policy, gave out decrees to which all the churches were expected to submit. There was no primacy of Peter or anyone else. This was certainly Paul's outlook. He shows no deference to Peter in his work. He even rebuked him publicly on one occasion. He understood and often wrote that his authority as an apostle came to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he conducted his ministry independently. When he refers to Peter, as he does in Galatians 1 and 2, and then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he refers to him as his colleague in the ministry and as one of the apostolic band. Never does he refer to Peter as someone in whom Christ has invested the supreme authority of the church. So we do not find in Matthew 16, 18, and 19 anything like the proof the Catholics find for the primacy of Peter, or a dynastic succession from Peter down through a succession of popes. But we have a second large question. How do we get from Matthew 16 to Rome? Where do we learn that Peter's successor, should there be supposed to be one, is to be the Bishop of Rome? Here the argument shifts entirely to early church tradition. There is no doubt that the Roman church became preeminent amongst the churches of the early Christian world. This was due largely, no doubt, to the fact that Rome was the capital of the world at that time. It's very difficult to avoid the impression that Rome's place in the Christian world owes itself largely to Rome's place in the imperial world. Or, as Herman Bovink put it, the papal power of the Bishop of Rome rested a great deal on the political prestige of the city. But even given that fact, had the New Testament been written today, the Pope would probably dwell in Washington instead of Rome, a remarkable thing to think about. Even given that fact, the development of the power and supreme authority of the Roman See, or bishopric, came very slowly, developed in fits and starts, and was never recognized by the eastern part of the Christian Church. In the early centuries, while great respect was shown to the Roman Church, and then some 100 years later, greater respect was shown to the Roman bishop, it was always a respect shown to him as primus inter pares, the first among equals. Many statements were made by the early fathers expressing the equality of the bishops of the great metropolitan areas of the Mediterranean world. And later, when Rome began asserting its privileges over against the other prominent metropolitan bishops, those bishops refused to recognize those assertions and rejected Rome's claim of supreme authority. Indeed, even in the decisions of ecumenical councils, which otherwise the Roman Catholic Church recognizes as invested with a special authority, such as Chalcedon in AD 451, those councils confirm that the great city bishops of the world of that day were all on an equal footing. If Rome had a preeminence, it was only a preeminence of honor, dignity, and prestige. Indeed, the materials of early Christianity, especially the first 5 centuries, really support the claims of the Eastern or the Orthodox Church, which recognizes several supreme bishops far better than they support the claims of the Roman Catholics for the Bishop of Rome's supreme authority over the entire Christian church. The fact is, the historical materials simply do not confirm that Peter was ever a bishop at Rome, or that he ever bestowed his authority on his successor to that role, or that the early church ever saw that office as possessing a supreme authority over the faith and the morals of the Christian church. The historical fact remains, the Pope has never been, in all of Christian history, has never been the leader of all of Christendom. At the most, he was the head of Western or Latin Christianity from the beginning of the medieval period, the beginning of the Middle Ages, to the Reformation. And since the Reformation, he has been the head only of that part of Christianity that has, in fact, remained loyal to him. So we say neither the Scripture nor church history supports the interpretation of Matthew 16, 18 through 19 placed upon it by Roman Catholicism. But now it remains to ask, what is the charm? What is the attraction? What is the appeal of this office, especially in a democratic age like ours? Why do its advocates wax so eloquently in its defense? Perhaps there are many reasons or many answers to that question, but the chief among them seems clearly to be this, that in the Pope and in his office and in his authority, we finally find a means of preserving the unity of the Christian church. Scott Hahn, in his long lecture on the Pope from Matthew chapter 16, uses this as his peroration, his rhetorical climax. Look at the Protestant world without a Pope. What do you see? You see thousands of denominations and churches and sects, some of them a single small congregation, becoming more numerous every day. You see every Christian producing his own interpretation of Christian doctrine and giving his own account of Christian ethics. In the Protestant world, the household of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, has disintegrated into innumerable little bits and pieces that have no living connection with one another. If Christ prayed that his church might be one, as he did the night of his betrayal in the upper room, well, his prayer wasn't heard so far as the Protestant world is concerned. But look at the Roman Catholic Church. Sure, there is diversity. Catholics in Latin America worship differently in many ways and live differently than Catholics in the United States or in China or in Africa. But they all belong to the same church. Their bishops are all related to a single government. They all have one head. And all of them, despite their private, sometimes even their raucous disagreements, accept that there is but one voice of this church. One doctrine, one teaching, one law, one position. Is that not so much better? Is that not what Christ had in mind? Is that not the outworking, the successful outworking of that great emphasis placed upon the unity of the church, of Christ's body, in the New Testament? One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Now, I'll speak to you candidly and personally. There is nothing that troubles me more about my Protestant faith than just this objection raised by Roman Catholics. I hear Steve Wood, a former Presbyterian Church in America minister, a church planter in Florida, now a Roman Catholic, speaking of his once having held up before his congregation in a sermon the handbook of Christian denominations in the United States, identifying all the thousands of different Protestant churches that now exist in our country, and telling them that this could not have been what the Lord Jesus meant and intended and hoped for when in his high priestly prayer recorded for us in John chapter 17, he prayed that his church might be one. I feel the force of that argument. Don't you? I want you to feel the force of it. Don't underestimate the importance of this, brothers and sisters. Humanly speaking, which is the only way we can speak competently, humanly speaking, there are multitudes of people in the world who remain unsaved with the judgment of God resting upon them.
And there are multitudes of Christian people, that is to say, people in the Christian church, who likewise remain unsaved. And there are multitudes of Christians who live impoverished and far too disobedient Christian lives, precisely because the Christian church shows such an unimpressive face to the world, and so little inspires confidence in its message, or little adorns that message and makes it beautiful and appealing to other people, that they should embrace it and believe it and build their lives upon it. How will people take seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of Holy Scripture, when it produces such an utterly pedestrian, natural, and in all too many cases, positively unattractive result in the world? This fractured and splintered Christian church, where people who profess to believe in the same Savior and follow Him cannot get along with one another any better than people in the world can. This is a powerful argument for the papal office. Just that way that it unifies the church and makes one with wonderful diversity, still one church, composed of people from every culture and every nation, speaking every language on the face of the earth. Presbyterians have never managed this. Methodists have never managed it. Baptists have never managed it. I certainly find that immensely attractive and desirable. And surely every Christian who has the Lord's mind about Christ's church ought to feel the attraction of that as well. But having said all that and admitted all that, I cannot accept that it means that the papacy is a divine institution simply because it does affect this certain measure of unity in the Christian church. For attractive as that result is in certain ways, it is man's solution to the problem, not God's. And man's solutions, as we have already learned in previous studies in this series, always carry with them devastating consequences, however unintended they may have been at the outset. The early Pharisees, several centuries before Christ, all the early Pharisees ever wanted to do was to live godly lives in obedience, strict living obedience to the holy law and commandments of God. That's all they intended. But the fateful steps they took led the church at last to crucify the Lord of glory. You see, finally, the unity the Pope confers on Catholic Christendom is a unity in error, a unity that has been preserved through the ages by her rejection time and time again of Reformation according to the Word of God. In Scott Hahn's lecture, he made what was perhaps a Freudian slip. He spoke of the time when Luther left the church. But of course, Luther didn't leave the church. He was thrown out of the church. The Pope regarded Luther as a troubler of Israel in exactly the same way that Ahab regarded Elijah to be a troubler of Israel. And Elijah's response to Ahab was exactly the same that Luther made to Pope Leo. It is not I that troubles Israel, O king, but you who have abandoned the Lord's commands. Indeed, it is a striking paradox that the Pope is, in fact, the central principle of disunity in the Christian world, because he keeps forever apart the Orthodox and Protestant Christians from that part of Christianity that he rules, because they cannot be made to believe that submission to the Pope is what God obliges of them. A fractured Protestantism is nothing to boast about. It is something to mourn, over which to grieve. It is something about which every earnest Christian with Christ's mind ought to be positively ashamed. But finally, the Lord's solution to that disunity is not the Pope, but the work of His Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of the faithful, bringing them to follow and to live by His Word. No other unity but that of true faith and hope and love, of loyalty to Christ and to Christ's gospel, is of any interest to our Father in heaven. In fact, to place the emphasis on the Pope in discussions of Christian unity places the emphasis on precisely the wrong thing. in precisely the wrong place. Outward form instead of inward graces drawing men and women together in Christ. And if that should mean that once again there is but a remnant chosen by grace, and that that remnant scattered throughout the world in all sorts of different churches as it is can be detected only by faith, well, such is God's mysterious will. It is not the first time it has been so. Amen.